Discovering that God really wants to bless us. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 10:22 that that's what makes us rich. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. And we've been discovering in the past several services in this series of messages some of the areas of God's blessings upon our life. And that is some areas that God really has and wants to bless us. And we've discovered that God wants to bless us with cultural blessings, that is, blessing upon our nation, that is, upon our culture. We desperately need God's blessings on our nation. We've looked at the material blessings that God has blessed us with and God wants to bless us with, providing our basic needs in life. That is, he created a world in which you and I can find the basic needs that we need as we journey through this life. Material blessings are from the hand of God. We've been looking also at relational blessings, and that is God's blessings upon our relationships, and in particular, God's blessings upon the family. And we came to the conclusion that we desperately need the blessings of God upon our families. And we also looked at directional blessings, and that is, and one of the areas that God has blessed us with is with purpose and direction in life, that our lives are not vain and empty, but they're designed with purpose, and God provides direction, and God provides the direction so that he can continue to bless us. And that is, as you and I follow God's direction in our life, that we can walk in the direction in which he can bless our lives. He has blessed us with directional blessings right here in the Bible. God providing direction for our life so that he can bless us, so we can walk in the middle of his blessings. And then we discovered that there are spiritual blessings as well. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter number 1, the Bible tells us in verse number 3, that is, as Paul begins this letter, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And that is that you and I have been blessed, not just, ladies and gentlemen, culturally to live in a nation where God's at his hand, and not just materially as we've all experienced in our life and relationally with our families and directionally in our life, having God's purpose for our life, but also we've been blessed spiritually. Everyone who is in Christ, that is all of those who are in him, that is that you've received Christ and he is in you and you're in him. The Bible says here that you and I have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And the Apostle Paul doesn't leave us hanging there. That is with a general term, blessed with all spiritual blessings. But he also gets specific with us about what those spiritual blessings are. For example, he tells us and writes about our blessed position in verse number 3 when he tells us that in Christ, you and I, ladies and gentlemen, are in heavenly places in Christ. That is, our blessed position in Christ means that just as he is in heavenly places, as he says at the end of this chapter, we're also in heavenly places in him, positioned in heavenly places in Christ, our blessed position. You might remember that we looked at our blessed election. The Bible tells us in verse number 4 that God is the one who has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And he's chosen us in him. That is, in Christ, you are God's chosen, God's elect people, our blessed election. I preached to you a little bit about our blessed holiness. Verse number 4 tells us that the reason why God has done this is that or so that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, that we've been set apart as God's holy, set aside people, a holy people, our blessed holiness. I preached to you a little bit about our blessed adoption in verse number 5, where the Bible says he's predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. That is, you and I who were not his children in Christ, now we are. That is our blessed adoption. I preached to you about our blessed acceptance in verse number 6, where the Bible says that he has made us accepted in the Beloved. That is, in Christ, you and I are now accepted by God. That is, whereas we were rejected because of sin, now we're accepted, not because of who we are, but because of who we are in him. That is, because we are in Christ. I preached to you from verse number 7 about our blessed redemption. The Bible says, in whom or in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Been set free, those who are in Christ, because of his shed blood, we've been set free. We've been redeemed. I talked to you about our blessed forgiveness. In the same verse, in verse number 7, the Bible says that you and I, ladies and gentlemen, in Christ, have received the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Our blessed forgiveness. God has forgiven, removed, remitted, moved out of the way, ladies and gentlemen, our sin, and He has done so in Christ. And He's done it according to the riches of His grace. And so I began preaching this past Wednesday night about our blessed inheritance. When it comes to spiritual blessings, we not only have to look at our blessed position, our blessed election, our blessed holiness and our blessed adoption, our blessed acceptance and redemption and forgiveness, but we also must consider our blessed inheritance. Look at verse number 11. In whom, that little whom there is talking about Christ. In Christ also, that is in addition to all that He has written, we've also obtained an inheritance. And He explains being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Those who are in Christ, the Bible tells us that since it's true that we've been predestinated, and that predestination back in verse 5 refers to the fact that we've been adopted as His children. The fact that we have been predestined to be adopted as His children also means all of us who are in Christ have an inheritance. And that is, in normal situation, most children have an inheritance. Now, for some, it may be a large inheritance, and for others, it may be a small inheritance. Some may inherit the wealth of their family. Some may inherit the bills that are left over. But everybody's probably going to have an inheritance at some point in their life because we are the children of our parents, that is connected to the family. And even so, ladies and gentlemen, in Christ, you and I become a part of the family of God. That is, He has adopted us as His children, as you and I discovered there back in verse number 5. And because we are children, now we are the heirs of God. That is, that you and I have in Christ now an inheritance. And the reason why we have this inheritance is the same reason why that you might have an inheritance. It's because of our relationships. That is, our relationship to God in Christ as His children. And we are His heirs. Now, this idea of having an inheritance is something that Paul has written about and preached about. He prayed about it right here in Ephesians 1. When you look at his prayer later on in this chapter, in verse number 18, as he's praying, he prays that they will know about this rich inheritance that they have in Christ. And he not only prayed about it, but he also preached about it. And you can read here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 6 where he's teaching and about this inheritance that we have in Christ. And the reason why is because he seems to really want us to know. There seems to be a strong emphasis in Paul's writings about this inheritance, and he really wants us to know about the inheritance that we have in Christ because we are His children. Now, the reason why that we have this is because of the fact that we've experienced conversion. According to verse number 13, it's those who have trusted, those who after they heard the word of their salvation, that they trusted, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they became the children of God and received this inheritance. This inheritance is not just for everybody. It's not for all of God's creation, but it's for those ladies and gentlemen who have had a conversion experience. And I preached about that this past Wednesday night. That is, about what it means to experience real conversion. And those of you that have, those of you that have heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit convicted you in your heart of your lostness. He brought you to the point of trusting in, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're immediately sealed, indwelt, sealed by the Holy Spirit is living on the inside of you. I want you to know that you are the ones who have a wonderful inheritance. You are blessed. You are blessed. And the reason why you are blessed is because of the inheritance that you have. It is a blessed inheritance. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Paul doesn't give us a lot of details about this inheritance that we have in verse number 11. But when you read Paul's letters, it becomes clear what he has in mind. And that is, when he's writing here about the fact that in Christ we've obtained an inheritance, we know about what he means by that because we read the rest of his letters. Let me just mention one of the things that you and I have inherited that ought to just bless your socks off today if it wasn't so cold. And one of the things that we've obtained, and part of the inheritance that we have received, is we have inherited eternal life. Look at Titus chapter number 3 and you'll see what Paul wrote to Titus about what it is that we have inherited. Listen to Titus 3 and verse number 7 and we'll back up in Titus 3 and get the context of this verse. It says, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Did you notice there what you and I are heirs of? That is what it is that we have inherited as heirs of God. The Bible says that what we've inherited is the hope of eternal life. Now, when Paul's writing to Titus here in this final chapter, in this small letter to him, he's writing to him about the experience of salvation. And as Paul wants Titus to understand clearly, as well as you and I today, clearly what all is involved in the salvation that God has provided for us. For example, when he writes here about this salvation that God has provided for us, he writes about the love of Christ that was demonstrated. Look at verse number 4. It says, after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared. The Bible tells us here about the love of Christ that was demonstrated. That is, in the redemption, the salvation that God has provided for us, God has demonstrated, that is, His great love for us. That is, His kindness to us, the love of God revealed in Christ toward us. That is, the very fact that you're saved, that is, if you've received Christ and you're a child of God, it is a demonstration of the love of God. Now, I read that a little bit earlier, that is in 1 John chapter number 3. Let me just read it to you again. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And that is the very fact that you and I will be God's children, that He would save us out of the enmity we're in, that is the corruption we were in, and make us His own children, ladies and gentlemen, is a demonstration of a love that is hard for us to be able to comprehend. And that is that God would take those who are at enmity against Him, those who've offended Him, those who violated His principles and His laws, and that He would be willing to adopt us and make us, redeem us from our condition, and adopt us as His own children. It is a demonstration of the great love of God, our salvation. That is, He's pointing out that when God saved us, the love of Christ was demonstrated. The second thing is that the mercy of God was extended. The Bible says in verse number 5 of Titus chapter number 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. That is, when God saved us, not only was the love of Christ demonstrated, verse 4, but the mercy of God was extended. That is, God doesn't save anybody on the basis of their works. It's not by works of righteousness, the Bible says here in verse number 5. And the reason why is because, ladies and gentlemen, our works of righteousness just don't measure up to what it would take for you and I to be in right standing with God. And that is that we just don't work that, we don't do that things that right. We're not that right. Our works are not that good. And for us to be able to be accepted by a holy God, it's not by works of righteousness that He saved us, but it's according to His mercy. In other words, when God saved us, He gave us what we did not deserve and what we had not earned. We didn't work for this salvation. Indeed, we did not. There was a great work that took place, but it took place at Calvary's cross, and it wasn't by me. Ladies and gentlemen, it is by His mercy that we're saved. That is, whenever Paul writes here, he points out that when God saved us, the love of Christ was demonstrated, the mercy of God was extended. And listen to me now, the washing of regeneration was experienced. Look at verse number 5 again. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. In other words, what it's saying is, ladies and gentlemen, is that the old was washed away by the new birth that we experienced at the point of our conversion. When God saved you, He gave you His life. So that now you are born again, and the old you was washed away, and you are made a brand new person with a brand new life, His life living on the inside of you. Now listen, that's what happened when God saved you. There was the washing of regeneration that was experienced, the washing away of the old and a brand new creature in Christ. He's describing what happened when God saved us. Now I'm kind of enjoying this. I don't know about you. That is, when I think about the love of Christ that was demonstrated, and when I think about the mercy of God that was extended, when I think about the washing of regeneration that was experienced, then I also have to think about the renewing of the Spirit that was abundant. The Bible says in the last part of verse number 5, after He talks about the washing of regeneration, He talks about the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And then He adds in verse number 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, not only was the old washed away by regeneration, but the Bible says that you and I were renewed. We were made new by the Holy Spirit who came to live on the inside of us at the moment of our conversion. And by the way, when He gave us the Holy Spirit, He gave us the Holy Spirit in abundance. And that is, He's living on the inside of us, the Spirit of God, the person of the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you, and He made you brand new. And by the way, He continues to make you new, hence the word renewed. That is, continually being made new over and over again. That is, He is removing the old and making you new, the Spirit of God living on the inside of you, doing a work of transformation in you. That's what happens when you get saved. You say, Pastor, I thought you just walked down the aisle and say a prayer. No, no, no. When God saved you, the love of Christ was demonstrated. The mercy of God was extended. The washing of regeneration was experienced. And the renewing of the Spirit was abundant. And ladies and gentlemen, the justification of grace was given. What the Bible says in verse number 7, that being justified by His grace. And that is that you and I, ladies and gentlemen, at the moment of our conversion, were justified or declared righteous or accepted as righteous in the sight of God. And that justification or righteous acceptance before God was a gift of grace. When God saved you, He gave to you freely a right standing before Him. It is the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ that was imputed to you or given to you at the moment of your conversion. Now listen, all of that happened in salvation. And then you get to the end of verse number 7. And you'll find out that when you got saved, not only was the love of God demonstrated and the mercy of God extended, the washing of regeneration was experienced, the renewing of the Holy Spirit was abundant, the justification of grace was given, but the inheritance of eternal life was received. That's what I've been trying to get to. The Bible says there that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, period. End of sentence. And that is, ladies and gentlemen, when you and I got saved, God gave to us, we inherited, we became the heirs of eternal life. That is our blessed inheritance. Say, Pastor, I don't know what I inherited. Eternal life. The Bible tells us here in verse number 7. And ladies and gentlemen, when God reveals to us here that we've inherited eternal life, He's talking about His life, that He gave us His life. That is, the life of God became ours. Now listen, that's a blessed inheritance. Hey, it's more valuable than money. It's more valuable than houses. It's more valuable, ladies and gentlemen, than land. You know this already, don't you? And money can run out and houses can burn down and land can become grown over. But I want to tell you that eternal life is just as real, ladies and gentlemen, a million years from now as it is the day you receive it. We have an inheritance. What a blessed inheritance it is, and that is eternal life. I remember reading about a rich young ruler that came to Jesus. You remember the story and wanted to know what he needed to do to have eternal life. What do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus he had talked to him about the commandments, and he said that he had kept the commandments from his youth up, and what else do I need to do? And Jesus told him to go and sell everything he had and give it away to the poor and follow Him. And by saying that, Jesus was bringing up the one last commandment, and that is, thou shalt not covet. And listen, this man had broken that commandment, revealing that he's a sinner in need of a Savior. But instead of repenting and turning away, that is, instead of abandoning everything and turning to Christ, he instead held on to his wealth and turned away from the Savior. Now, ladies and gentlemen, he made a fatal mistake. I hope that you and I, ladies and gentlemen, I hope that maybe we just don't have the record that maybe later on he began to realize that he needed Christ and turned to Him. I don't know whether he did or whether he did not, but listen, if he never turned to Christ, he made a fatal, eternal mistake. And the reason why is because there's no amount of money, there's no amount of wealth that is more important than the inheritance that is having eternal life. And that's what we've inherited in Christ. That's why we are so blessed with these spiritual blessings, is because of the inheritance, the blessed inheritance that we've received. That is, you and I have eternal life, the life of God. Now, this eternal life that we've inherited has both a present and future aspect to it. And we need to look at them for just a moment. And that is, the present aspect of eternal life is what Paul refers to in verse number 5 with the word regeneration that I touched base on a moment ago. And that is, when he writes in verse number 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, But according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That word regeneration is a word that describes the present aspect of eternal life. And that is, it's a word that means to be reborn, to be made alive again. It's a word that is used in the Gospel of John with reference to the new birth, with being born again, made alive with divine life. In the book of Ephesians, Paul described this word. He described the idea of regeneration in Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 1 when he says, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." And that is, he describes us as being dead. Now we know that he can't be describing their physical death, and the reason why is because he's writing to people who are physically alive. So he's not talking about in terms of physical death, material death, but he's talking about spiritual death. He's writing about spiritual blessings, and he's saying to us that we are spiritually dead because of our sin. And that means that, ladies and gentlemen, that our spirit is dead towards God, that we don't have a relationship with God. There's an aspect of our being that is not alive. While our body is alive, while our soul is alive, our spirit is dead. We don't know God, don't have a relationship with God, don't have fellowship with God, and it's because of our sin that stands between us and God. But when God saved us, the Bible says He quickened us, or He made us alive in that area where we were spiritually dead. And when you and I were made alive, those of us who were dead in sin were made alive. Ladies and gentlemen, that's called regeneration in Paul's letters. That's what it means when he writes about being born of God or being born again. Now, John explains this thoroughly for us in his gospel. So let's flip back to the Gospel of John for just a moment, and let's let John teach us a little bit about what this means, the idea of regeneration that Paul writes about. In John chapter number 1, for example, right when he starts off this letter, he starts right into this theme that runs through his letter. In John 1:12, he says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name," listen to this, "which were born, not of blood, and not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." He's talking about those who've been born of God. And the Bible tells us here that they are the ones who are the sons of God. Those who have been born again, born of God, they are the ones who are the sons of God. They're the ones who received Him. Those who received Him, they're the sons of God. The reason why they're the sons of God is because when they received Him, they were born of God. They were born again. Now listen, this passage, this idea of being born again is especially laid out for us and explained thoroughly to us in the third chapter of this book, that is the Gospel of John, when Nicodemus came to our Lord. And the Bible tells us when he came to him, he was wanting to know more about this kingdom of our Lord. Here's what he said in chapter number 3 and verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. Said to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. We know there's something special about you. And the reason why is because I've seen the miracles." And so Jesus, here's what he said to him. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see," can't be a part of, cannot experience the kingdom of God. Got to be born again. That is, you got to experience regeneration. Now listen, Nicodemus said to him, he said, "Listen, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, of course, he knows that you can't. He's speaking sort of sarcastically here. And that is, what do you mean, be born again? How am I supposed to process that? I mean, how am I supposed to think about that? I can't enter back into my mother's womb and be born a second time. What are you talking about? Jesus explained in verse number 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water," that's the physical birth, "and of the Spirit," that's the spiritual birth, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." That's the physical birth, the water birth. "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And that is that the physical birth, ladies and gentlemen, pertains to our physical being. But the spiritual birth is an invisible birth that is produced by the Holy Spirit in our spirit, on the inside of us, in the invisible area of our life. It is a spiritual birth produced by the Spirit of God. But the Bible says in verse number 7, he tells him, marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. He said, don't stand here and just marvel at this and wonder at this. It's easy to understand. He said, the wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. He says, it's like the blowing of the wind, and that is, you don't know where that wind came from, and you can't tell where it's going to end up. It doesn't have a sign on it that says, I came from Missouri, and I'm headed to North Carolina. You can't tell where it came from and where it's going. That is, the wind is invisible, ladies and gentlemen. And even so is the new birth. And that is, the new birth is an invisible work of God. Like the blowing of the wind that takes place on the inside, and it is produced by the Holy Spirit. He does a work on the inside of us that brings us to the point of new life, of everlasting life, of eternal life, receiving the life of God in our spirit. You say, Pastor, I don't know how he does it. Well, he explained it to Nicodemus a little bit later on. Nicodemus wasn't getting it either, and Jesus kind of chided him a little bit, says, are you a master, a teacher in Israel, and you don't know about being born again? Well, let me explain it to you this way. He says in verse number 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but listen to this, have eternal life. He said, that's what I mean by being born again. I'm talking about receiving eternal life. God's life living on the inside of your spirit. Hey, not eternal life that you hope you're going to have when you die, but eternal life that becomes a living reality in your spirit now, at the moment you receive Christ, at the moment that you believe on Him. The story from the Old Testament that is the background of verse number 14 is the story about the Israelites, ladies and gentlemen, the book of Numbers, and they were murmuring and rebelling against God, and God's anger was kindled against them, and He sent in these serpents, these poisonous snakes, into the camp of the Israelites. Here they came, just these snakes everywhere, and they're biting people, and people are dying. And so they're coming to Moses, and Moses is crying out to God, and God to remove the serpents. And instead, God tells him to get a pole and make a brass serpent and put it on the top of that pole. And so that everyone who gets bitten by one of those poisonous serpents, all they have to do is just look at that brass serpent on that pole. Just look, and they'll live. They won't die. You say, well, Pastor, that just doesn't sound quite right. I mean, how could it be that all you got to do is just look at a pole, and those who've been bitten by a poisonous serpent, they can just live? Well, listen, it's the same way Jesus said, even so, just like that brass serpent, that brazen serpent is put up on that pole, even so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And that He's going to be lifted up on a pole. The pole that He's talking about is the cross. He's going to be placed on a cross. So that all that you have to do, listen to me now, is just believe in Him. That whoever believes in Him, whoever just turns to Christ and rests their faith in what He does on that cross and believes in what He did on that cross for them, that they are the ones, ladies and gentlemen, who have eternal life. You say, Pastor, it just doesn't make any sense that just man, this man hanging on the cross, that all I have to do is just rest my faith in what He did on that cross and I have eternal life. It doesn't make any more sense, ladies and gentlemen, to you and I as human beings, as that brazen serpent on that pole, and all you have to do is just look and you'll live. But listen to me now, in the camp of the Israelites were people that were dying. They looked over here, and here was a beloved one of theirs, a loved one who's already deceased, already dead because of the poison of that serpent. And they look over here, and somebody is in the process of dying. And Moses said, I've got great news for you. And the great news is God has made a way for you to be saved from death. And it's that serpent that I made and put on top of that pole. And you can sit there and you say, well, I'm not feeling very well. I can tell that this poison is starting to run through my system. And I know that if it goes on much longer, I'm going to be dead as well. And this doesn't make any sense. Listen, I know there's a better way. Listen, somebody call the doctor. Somebody call 911. Somebody get me to the emergency room. At least the Moses tent, maybe he's got a cure, I don't know. So somebody picks him up and takes him to Moses' tent and says, Moses, have you found a cure? Have you found something to help these folks? And he says, it's right there in the middle of the camp. It's that snake up on that pole. And he says, that doesn't make any sense. How could a snake on a pole be the right answer? How could that be the cure? And Moses, now listen, this isn't your Bible. I'm just telling a story. And so Moses, listen to me now. He says, well, let me just introduce you to Joe over here. And the reason why is because Joe got bit yesterday and he was getting pretty sick. And I told him the good news and he looked up at the pole and now here he is out here working hard and doing well and is healthy. Hey, let me tell you about Sue. Come over here, Sue. And Sue says, I was bit and I was dying and I was getting sick. And Moses told me about that snake up on that pole. And I tried to do everything I could. And when I got to the point where I couldn't do anything else, I just looked at that pole. I just believed in what Moses said. And I just looked and all of a sudden, I lived. It may not make any sense to some folks. I know it's not true of most in this room. But how it could be that a man dying on a cross could give me eternal life. How that could be the answer for my problem. And that is my life is corrupted by sin. Everything about me is messed up and corrupted. Everybody around me is dying. Listen to me now. And everything is falling apart in the world that we live in. We look at that and we see, is there any hope? Is there any answer to this problem? And that is my parents are gone. Many of you, your parents are gone, aunts and uncles are gone, and you know that one of these days that it's going to be you and you're going to be stepping out of this life. And listen to me now, is there any hope? Is there anybody that can help me? And we'll run to the doctor and say, doctor, can you keep me alive? And listen to me now, can you help me? We'll run to the pastor and say, I'm just miserable on the inside. Is there any peace? We'll run to the counselor. We'll get the prescriptions. We'll do all of those things. And yet there's this one message that makes no sense to the modern mind, and that is a man hanging on a cross could be the answer for me. And how could it be that somebody 2,000 years ago, hanging naked on a cross, his blood poured out, ladies and gentlemen, that he could be the answer for everything that I need in this life, that he could give me peace on the inside and hope of eternal life? How could that be? How could it be? I don't understand. And so they go to the pastor's house, and the pastor said, well, let me tell you about Joe. And that is, he was down there at his house some years ago, and he just became aware of his sin of it, and overwhelmed by his sense of sin and shame before God, broken before God, and the Lord just revealed to him that cross and the one hanging on that cross. And Joe would tell you, and he'd stand up and say it today if I'd give him a chance, and he would tell you it was in that experience that he found the peace and the joy and the hope of eternal life. And listen, we could just line people up that could tell you that it was when they got to the cross. That is, it's when they got to the point of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, of turning to Him and receiving Him and resting their faith in Him and Him alone, that it's right then and right there that they experienced the peace of God on the inside and they experienced a brand new life. A brand new life. Everything turned around on that day. When they turn to Him. Well, the Bible tells us here that God so loved the world. Jesus said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. This chapter ends with these words, He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Well, I wish I could introduce you not only to Nicodemus, but I wish I could introduce you to so many others. There's a woman in the next chapter, in chapter number 4, that's so opposite of Nicodemus, it's almost frightening. And that is Nicodemus, an upstanding Jewish man, and this woman, a Samaritan woman who's an outcast in her own society. There's a sinful woman sitting, as Jesus is sitting there by Jacob's well. She comes along and he asks her for a drink of water. You remember the story. She was shocked that he, being a Jew, would ask her, a woman of Samaria, for a drink of water. And here's what our Lord said. He said, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. That is water of the water of life. And she said, I don't understand what you mean. How are you going to give me this water, this living water? The well's deep. You don't have anything to even draw water out of the well with. And where is this living water coming from? Are you greater than Jacob, that is our ancestor who is said to have dug this well for all of his children and all of his cattle? And Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. You say, what is the water? The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Oh, he's not talking about water, is he? He's talking about giving to her eternal life. Eternal life. That is a Samaritan woman. And that's what she desperately, desperately needed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it took her a while to get a drink of it. That is, the Lord was talking to her about it. And she thought, you know, if there's water that he can give me that'll give me everlasting life, that is, I'll never have to draw, it'll give me life, I'll never have to, never be thirsty again, never have to come down to the well and draw water out again, that would be great. Give me that water. But our Lord had to get her to the point of believing. So he began talking to her about her sin, about her living situation, married five times, living with a man, revealing the depth of her sin. He revealed to her the emptiness of her religion when he told her that she had no idea what she was worshiping as a Samaritan and that salvation is of the Jews. Later on, you got to worship in spirit and in truth. It's not about a place. It's not about Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. It's about spirit and truth. And finally, she just got to the point where she knew the Messiah was the only one who could help her. And Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am he. And without saying it, it was at that moment that she believed. She received everlasting life. What I'm trying to describe to you is regeneration. Well, the Bible says right here in chapter number 5 of this book, in John 5, verse number 24, listen to what it says. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Jesus said in John 10:10, he said, I've come that they might have life, that they might have it abundantly. In John chapter number 10 and verse number 27, listen to these words of our Lord. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Listen to this. I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He's talking about everlasting life. Ladies and gentlemen, he is the one who is the source of that life. That is what I'm trying to describe to you is regeneration. And that is when it comes to eternal life that we have inherited, it begins with regeneration, being born again, his life living on the inside of you from the moment that you receive Christ. It not only involves regeneration, that is the regeneration of the soul, but listen, eternal life, that is this inheritance we've received, involves resurrection as well. And that is the resurrection of the body. That is, while our dead soul was made alive with eternal life at the moment of our conversion, our dead body is going to be made alive with eternal life at the coming of the Savior. Your soul is alive right now with the life of God if you've received Christ. But one of these days, our body is going to be alive with eternal life when Jesus comes again, when he's going to raise up our bodies at his second coming, and he's going to raise our bodies with the life that will never end. No, listen, and there will never be any more death. That's what Paul must be referring to when he refers in Titus 3:7 using the phrase the hope of eternal life. Looking forward to eternal life, ladies and gentlemen, with the Lord forever, the resurrection of the body. Now in John's gospel, the Lord explained this in John 5. Listen to what he said in verse number 25. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself. In verse 28 of that same chapter, Jesus said in John 5, marvel not at this. That is, he just got done telling Nicodemus, not to marvel at the new birth. And now he says, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Resurrection. They're going to come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand that one of these days there is going to be a resurrection of our bodies. Now, Jesus illustrated that with the resurrection of Lazarus in John's Gospel in John 11, when he went to the little town of Bethany and went out to the graveside of Lazarus, rolled the stone away, and he said, Lazarus, come forth, and this man that was dead came out of that grave alive. Listen, one of these days the Lord is going to come, and all that are in the graves are going to hear his voice and are going to be raised from the dead. There is a resurrection that is coming. Here's how Paul explained it in 1 Corinthians 15, and then I'll be done. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 20, here's what he writes. He says, now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits, that is the beginning of the harvest of them that slept. Others who've died are going to be raised as well. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Here's what he means. In Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, that is Christ, the first fruits, the first one is Christ. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. When he comes again, that's when we're going to be raised from the dead. And then comes the end, verse 24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Well, the Bible says in verse 51 of this same chapter, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, those who are alive, will be changed. One of these days, the Lord is coming. And listen, our body's going to be raised from the dead. When we're talking about eternal life, we've inherited, ladies and gentlemen, eternal life. We're talking about the regeneration of the soul that is made alive with the life of God at the moment of our conversion on the inside. And we're also talking about the resurrection of the body, one of these days when the Lord comes, and so that you and I will live eternally in a new glorified body forever and ever and ever and ever. Listen to me now. We have quite an inheritance. We are above all people are most blessed. A blessed people. Blessed with a blessed inheritance that includes eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and what you're saying to us. God, how you're operating in our hearts. Lord, I thank you for just giving us a little glimpse of the wonderful blessing that we've received. God, the blessed inheritance that we have inherited, become the heirs of the hope of eternal life. God, would you bless everyone here? Would you encourage every heart? I pray for those who've never been born again that you draw them to yourself. God, save them by your grace. Father, Lord, I pray, God, that you do a work, Father, Lord, in the hearts of your people that they might be encouraged just because of the blessing that we have in Christ, the life that we have in him, and that which we have to look forward to when we think about the resurrection one day. Father, thank you for what you're about to do, what you're saying, how you're blessing. God, speak to our hearts in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.